If you do have a Bible with you and would turn with me to John chapter 18, I've asked Susan Wilson if she'll come and just read that to us this morning. So we're in John 18 verses 1 to 12. Thank you, Susan.
When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the Kidron Valley, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut his ear off. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captains and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. Amen.
Thank you very much, Susan. If you would keep that open in front of you as we work through that, looking at it together this morning. Just to begin then, I want you to try and imagine, and for me this is only imaginary, but to be arrested, it must be an awful experience, mustn't it? Never been through it yet, I hasten to add. But I want us to imagine, what would it be like? Perhaps we know someone that has been, or we've watched police dramas or something. We've seen something of arrests being made. Either way, whether it's rightful or wrongful, it must still be a scary moment, a terrifying event to go through, unsettling, humiliating if you've been caught out, or humiliating if you're in the right. Unwanted, almost certainly, demeaning, embarrassing perhaps. And imagine being arrested not just out somewhere on your own, but in front of others, in front of friends or in front of family. It's going to be an awful experience. And this morning, as we're in John chapter 18, I want us to see and feel an arrest that we have here in front of us, but one which is, I want to say, very unusual. It's a very unusual arrest here, because it's one in which that those who are seeking to make the arrest are the ones that end up falling down on the floor in front of the one they're seeking to arrest. Just have a look at verse 6. That's what happens. Jesus speaks to them, they draw back and fall to the ground. So this morning, as we're thinking on this arrest, the arrest of Jesus, as many will know this as, I want us to see and remember that actually in this moment, in this event, Jesus is no less in charge than he always has been and always will be. He stops his accusers in their tracks and he exposes their betrayal of him as God. So in this story, when it comes to Jesus' arrest, as we would think of, it's not a story of a weak and feeble kind of final effort to put a brave face on an end to a kind of a career that looked so promising and followed or ended with this kind of humiliation. Actually, this moment here is still a moment where he is declaring that he's the Lord of life. He's already said in the book of John, in John chapter 10, if you remember, he said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. So he gets to the garden here, and it's not as if that authority has been put on pause or disappeared. He has this authority to lay it down if he so chooses to do. And they can't take it from him if he chooses not to do it. So, no ordinary scene of arrest, I want to suggest this morning. So let's spend some time then just working our way through some of these verses. So I've got some slides to go along with us. We are in the Garden of Gethsemane, often known as the Garden of Betrayal. And in verses 1 to 3, which would be the first kind of little section out of these verses 1 to 12, John sets the scene for us. He introduces things for us. And geography is fairly important here for John. We know that because he specifically mentions the brook Kidron. He names that valley. Jesus and the disciples cross that brook to go into a garden. And I thought people may well be very familiar with this, or they may not, but I came across this map. The ESV Study Bible has these maps that you can see, and so that was a helpful visualization of where we're talking about in Jerusalem. After all, this was a real event that really happened in real history 2,000 years ago. So you can see the Garden of Gethsemane, not named in John's Gospel, you'll notice, but the brook Kidron is. And that was the path they took from the upper room, they think, there's a question mark there, they think, and then out across by the Gihon Spring and up to the Garden of Gethsemane. So in John's Gospel, he just makes reference to the garden. You'll see there in verse 1, there was a garden. Just mentions a garden. And I'll pop that on to our first point today. We are in the garden, and this mention of the garden is an important word, and it's an important term in Scripture. If I was just to say, think of where else gardens come up in Scripture, we'd probably already start thinking of different places, wouldn't we? One main one being all the way back in Genesis, the Garden of Eden. So that comes to mind, doesn't it? And John is already using that kind of language in his book. If you think of John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So he's already using some of those kind of overtones in his book to help us think big picture, go back to the Garden of Eden. And he wants us to hear of this garden that Jesus enters, and perhaps conduct a bit of a compare and contrast to the first Garden of Eden. The first garden, Garden of Eden, Adam started his life there, didn't he? But then he betrayed God by disobeying him. Adam and Eve betraying God there in that first garden. Whereas here we've got Jesus coming into a garden, Garden of Gethsemane, as we thought about. And he comes in and does not betray God, but to be betrayed as God in a garden. He's not here to sin as Adam did, he's here to save. Not to revolt against God's rule, but to redeem and to rescue. He's not come to fall, but to conquer, to overcome the world, as John has mentioned already in his book. How? Well, by being obedient to God and God's plan. So this idea of garden, I think, is one that helps us connect the dots throughout the Bible and see this compare and contrast. And this idea of garden, it carries on through this whole section from chapter 18 onwards through to his resurrection, because we're told in the place that he's going to be crucified, Golgotha as it was mentioned on the map, and the tomb, which is very close to where the cross was, again, that's referred to as a garden. So he's in this garden, then he's in that garden, and then in that other garden, that's where the self-sacrifice happens and the resurrection happens, so new life can come about through a garden. So we've got this compare and contrast going on by John, very cleverly done, lots of depth and layers going on. We've got a first Adam to compare to a second Adam. The first Adam, he came into the garden and he failed in the garden. But now we've got a second Adam, a better Adam. Goes out from that upper room, over the Kidron Valley, into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the garden where he's not going to fail, he's going to succeed. He's going to fulfill everything that is needed to bring about new life to everyone that is without life because of what Adam did. And he's the only one that has the authority to do this, the ability, the capability to be able to do this in this second garden. But as is certainly the case in my garden at home, there are weeds in the garden, aren't there? There's weeds in this garden. As in Eden, there was betrayal, wasn't there? There was the serpent there in that garden, and evil lurked. Well, in verses 2 and 3, have a look down. We have evil in this garden. We have some other characters in the garden. Yes, we've got Jesus and we've got the disciples post-meal, having had a nice evening walk to a well-known garden that they'd visited before. But now we've also got Judas, one of the other disciples, one of the ones that we're told again and again here that is the one to betray him. And it's not just Judas, is it? He's there, yes, as the one to betray him, but also a band of men, a band of soldiers in verse 3. What does a band mean? Well, a band could mean up to about 600 soldiers at a time. 600 soldiers there, as well as some of the temple officers and police. They might have been there with some clubs if the soldiers came with swords. They've got lanterns as well, don't they, in verse 3? Lanterns, torches, weapons. And so we have hundreds of men taking torches in order to be able to go and see the light of the world. There is some irony in that, isn't there? With clubs and swords to go and try and overcome the creator of the entire universe. Again, there's a sense of irony there that they think these kind of implements will work to overcome the creator of the universe. But Judas knew where they were going to be, didn't he, in verse 2? Jesus has often met with his disciples there. In fact, he probably walked past the olive tree under which him and Jesus had sat side by side, conversing, talking, discussing things. So he knew the place well. And he came not just with other religious leaders to come and prevent this false teacher from teaching error, not just an in-house religious debate going on, but you see there is this band combined of the religious authorities and the civil authorities, the Roman authorities. There's soldiers there as well, the full force of the Roman imperial army coming together hand in hand with the religious authorities. So we've got sacred and secular, if you want to call it that, or state and religious, civil ceremonial. A united front is the point. We've got a united front of betrayal against Jesus. I think it'd be fair to say that this united front of betrayal against Jesus, Judas, the Roman authorities, the religious authorities, that unity of betrayal is one that is supposed to speak loudly to represent all of humanity. Not just some people that are particularly nasty towards Jesus, but all of humanity without exception. All people everywhere after what happened in the first garden, the Garden of Eden. So representing a world that willingly betrays God. So that's John really setting the scene here. This is the drama being laid out, as it were. Those characters have been introduced. The location's been introduced. We've got the kind of the tension building. We can imagine it in our minds. In the garden, watching this second Adam face the betrayal of the world. Satan at work behind the scenes, yes, in and through, particularly Judas, in this circumstance. So what happens? What happens next? Well, glance with me now onto verses 4 to 9, and we see something of an arrest. Rather than it just being Jesus being arrested, the crowd seem to be arrested in the sense of being stopped. You know, to arrest something is to stop something. The crowd seem to be stopped in their tracks. So actually it's them being arrested here rather than Jesus. I mean, imagine the scene of an arrest. Think of a crime drama or something that you can imagine. And you would guess, wouldn't you, that of the group of soldiers, that there'd be one in charge and that the person in charge would be the one to step forwards and to ask the questions, to say, right, which one of you is claiming to be whoever they're claiming to be? It'd be the lead person, the spokesman, that would step forwards and initiate these proceedings, initiate the rest, maybe calling out, show yourself. Just have a look at verse 4 with me. Who is the first person to speak in this drama? Verse 4, who's the first person to speak? Who knows what's going on? Who asks the first question? Who makes the first move? Well, it's not Judas. It's not the commander of the guard. It's Jesus. Jesus makes the first move. He comes forward. You see that? In verse 4, he came forward to them. He didn't run away. He didn't back away. He came forward and he spoke to them. And he asked them, whom are you looking for? Puts the ball in their court. Go on, you tell me. Who are you looking for? They answer, they're looking for Jesus of Nazareth. That's who they've got on their sheet that they need to arrest. So what does Jesus say? Does he go quiet? Does he turn away? Does he mumble something indistinct? Does he look at a friend? No, not at all. Verse 5, what does he say? He says, I am he. Which, as readers of John's Gospel, as we've been working our way through, we would hopefully immediately jump to the great I am statement and explanation of identity. Thinking back to Exodus chapter 3, Jesus is claiming, yes, I am the great Lord. I am the great creator of this universe. Yes, I am Yahweh. That's who I am. Here I am, right in front of you. And I think appropriately, what happens? Well, we've mentioned it already, haven't we? But in verse 6, the crowd take a step back and fall to the ground. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that everything all clicked in their mind and they thought, oh, we've been wrong all along. We're going to actually worship you and repent and come before you. It doesn't necessarily mean that, but it does mean that they've noticed something of the authority, the power, the majesty of the one that they're speaking to. I like the way that one commentator put it. He says that this shows that that crowd, that mob, that group of men knew that they are hopelessly outnumbered by one. That was a lovely way of putting it. It just showed that the crowd knew they were hopelessly outnumbered by one. So they understood something, even if they didn't understand everything. And perhaps in the story, it's as they're lying, noses to the ground, that Jesus repeats his question to them, as if they're sort of errant schoolboys. Let me ask you that question again. Now that you're facing the floor, let me ask you again, whom do you seek now? They reply, noses touching the floor, don't they? We are still seeking Jesus of Nazareth. So do you see my question? Who's being arrested here? The ball's in whose court here? Who's in charge here? Who's the authoritative one here? I think it seems plain, doesn't it, that that is with Jesus. Jesus has the authority in this situation, this conflict, as it were. But I'm interested to know that Jesus isn't here to press home his advantage, to humiliate them, to mock them, to send them crawling away, as he perhaps could have done. What is his concern? In verse 8, at the end, his concern is not for himself, but for his disciples. He's not concerned with humiliating these soldiers coming to arrest him. Though it's completely inappropriate when you think about him being the creator of the universe, his concern is for the men stood behind him, probably terrified with 600 stood in front of them with torches and lanterns. So he says to them, look, I'm here, I've told you who I am, I've admitted it, I've declared it, but because it's me that you need, let my people go. Let my people go. We might hear something of Moses in that, mightn't we? Let my people go. Let them go free. And he's the sacrifice that can take that punishment for us. So he's concerned for his disciples. We already know, don't we, from John 15, that he said he will lay down his life for his friends. And this is a great example, a worked example in miniature already of him saying, I'm going to lay down my life for these friends. So take me, let them go. So that's the arrest, as it were. We finally move on to verses 10 and 12 into the surrender. So Jesus has said to these soldiers, to the mob, he said, let my people go. And it seems that the instruction was heeded. They seem to have just said, okay, that's fine. You can do that. They can go. Because in verse 9 it was to fulfill, not one of these that you gave me have I lost. So they're allowed to go, they seem to be allowed to leave. And then all of a sudden, out of the shadows, maybe from behind olive tree number 3 on the left-hand side, jumps Peter. Out he jumps, sword or long knife at the ready, as if Jesus didn't have it under control. As if Jesus didn't really know what he was doing. He needed some extra help from Peter. He lunges forward and he manages to mutilate the ear of this servant of the high priest. What's Jesus' response again? Great opportunity to say, great, good start, let's get at him. No. He says, no, not at all, Peter. You don't understand yet. Put that away. You don't need to do that. Put away the sword. I know what I'm doing. And he says, I need to drink this cup in verse 11. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? Now, what does that mean? Some may already be familiar with that picture from the Bible, from Scripture, but it's one that comes up time and time again throughout the Old Testament in particular, where drinking the cup is a phrase that means enduring the judgment or the punishment of God. So the cup is sometimes described as being kind of filled up with the wrath of God, and to drink it would be to take that anger and judgment and punishment on yourself. That's a kind of a word picture that's used in the Old Testament. It's from all over. There's a few places, Psalm 11, Psalm 60, particularly in Isaiah, the book of Isaiah. It's there in 29, in 51, in 63. So it's there throughout the Old Testament as a picture of taking the punishment of God. And Jesus is the one saying, that's what I've come to do. I've come to drink the cup. That's what he means by that. And so what Jesus is doing in verse 11 is explaining to Peter, who's just come and had a go with this knife or this sword, he's saying, that's not what's going to happen, Peter. I need to take this cup, to take this judgment on myself, and therefore lay down my life, which he has the authority to do, doesn't he? Precisely because of the situation occurring in that garden there and then. Why does Jesus need to take any punishment at all? Well, because humanity has betrayed God. And here we have a picture of that betrayal working itself out, and of Jesus himself saying, in the face of this betrayal, I'm willing to give myself over that they might have an opportunity to be forgiven and have eternal life. We see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ coming through here, don't we? The care for the disciples, the care for his enemies, the love for his enemies, the love for those that have betrayed him. Peter hasn't understood yet properly, has he? And he won't do until a little bit later. He's already tried to stop Jesus from washing him clean, and now he's trying to stop Jesus drinking this cup. But Jesus is patient. He corrects him. He teaches him. He brings him along. And we know that later on in the book of John, he'll have the opportunity to redeem himself in some ways by saying, yes, I love you. Yes, I love you to Jesus. So don't worry too much about Peter. But this is why I think in these closing verses of 10 to 12, we have this surrender. And I want to suggest that far from these soldiers coming and just seizing Jesus, carrying him off, kicking and screaming against his will, being forced into the back of the police van, it's not like that at all. Jesus is the one that holds his hands out for them to bind them tight. He allows the handcuffs to be put around his wrists. He allows the soldiers to take hold of him. These are the same soldiers that just a moment ago were face down on the floor with their noses touching the ground. So really, this is not so much an arrest as a surrender, a self-sacrifice, or a sort of a voluntary arrest, if we say that. Not weak and unwilling and resistant at all. Because it's only by his own permission that Jesus allows this to happen. Because he's the second Adam, he's the better Adam, he's in the garden where he's going to perfectly fulfill what the first Adam failed to do, to be obedient. And he's led away bound, a little bit like Isaac from the Old Testament, bound, ready to be a sacrifice. And he knows it. He knows exactly what's coming up. And so here in the garden, we get a glimpse, don't we, of the person of Jesus. Who is he? He is the I Am. And we also get the work of Jesus. What has he come to do? To offer his life, to lay it down, to drink the cup. So we learn something of the person and of the work of Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane. So how then, what are some ways in which this lands for us. Perhaps three areas of application. Firstly, I think a great humility is required, isn't it? As we look at this garden and we see this betrayal, and hopefully we can see that we aren't exempt from the betrayal of God. And so to see ourselves in that mob of 600, to see ourselves amongst Judas, the religious authorities, and the Roman authorities as the ones who have betrayed Jesus, bringing that sense of humility to ourselves. We aren't exempt from that because all have united against God, which makes us hopefully therefore grateful for the fact that Jesus continued in the face of that he went on with his plan, that he came with that plan to rescue and to redeem and to save and to love his enemies, bringing about a sense of humility that it isn't something attractive in us that made him do this. Rather, it's his grace and his love since before time began that made him go and do this. So a sense of a humility, which would hopefully mean that as a group of Christians, as Christian individuals, as a church, we will be a group of people, or a gathering of people, where pride, it will rear its head, but where pride can be kept at bay. Hopefully one where humility reigns over and above pride. Where we seek to teach the truth, but not in a judgmental way, looking down on others as if we are inherently any better than others. Particularly on those that don't yet know Jesus and haven't heard of the good news. A church where we appreciate the pain of betrayal as we've seen it, and look at ourselves as well as looking at others, and striving to live lives of response which are humble and grateful in response to what Jesus has done here in the garden. Secondly, though, if there is a sense of humility and contrition and a self-awareness that this brings about as we see Jesus acting in this way in the garden, I think it should also give us a sense of confidence. Why confidence? Well, as we look at Jesus and we see 600 plus men coming with torches and weapons towards him, he's the one that overcame them so simply. He stepped forward, he asked the question, he gave an answer, and they were all flat on their face. It's great confidence in who Jesus is, in the authority that he carried when he was here on earth in front of those 600, and the authority that he no less carries right now in the heavenly realms. So we have a Lord and a Saviour, a teacher, a leader who has that authority, that ability to overcome all. He didn't need to use physical force there and then. He spoke and people responded. And so if we're confident in Jesus, if we're confident in him as our leader and Saviour, then hopefully that confidence can play itself out in a way that we don't need to be anxious when we have him. Hopelessly outnumbered by one, that's what the commentator said, wasn't it? We are in Jesus. We don't need to be anxious and worried about others. We don't need to be timid and terrified of the world. In a world full of uncertainty, ambiguity, volatility, our own failure as well, we can still have a confidence, not in our own ability to fix things or sort things out, but in Jesus and who he is, his person and his work. So if we have confidence, we can be confident Christians, confident in our own salvation, that we are safe. We can be confident in the importance, the necessity of the message to reach out to a world that needs to hear it. We can be confident in the power, the effectiveness of prayer as we speak to Jesus, as we speak to our Heavenly Father, that he loves to listen. And confident in a hope for the future, confident of what's coming down the tracks towards us, because it is his plan, his kingdom, his future. So we can take great confidence as we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane being arrested. And when we're confident, I'd also just suggest that that means that we don't need to be afraid of questions or discussion or debate or challenge to our faith. People can ask all the questions they like, and it's okay, because Jesus is in control. He is authoritative. He is the one who responded to these people with just a couple of words, and they were down on the ground. So we can have a confidence. We can enjoy explaining, discussing, responding to people's questions. And we can respond not like Peter with some kind of stinging blow of aggression as we take it back to people. No, but with Jesus' words and of Jesus' character of calmness, gentleness, kindness, concern for others. Because at the end of the day, we know at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. We don't have to bring that about. He will, he does. So we can have great confidence in that. And as we're looking forwards, and finally, if I've said humility, confidence, final thing just to mention, is hopefully we have this sense of hope, particularly connected with the bigger picture of God's story. And that's just a reminder that we've gone from one garden in the book of Genesis all the way to another garden here, the Garden of Gethsemane, and we've got the garden of the tomb and the resurrection to come. And it reminds us that God has a big plan working its way through all of Scripture and all of time, from beginning to end. From the fall that happened to redemption, from the first Adam to the second Adam. There's this big plan of God going on. Jesus here is fulfilling what some have called the covenant of works that Adam failed at, so that the covenant of grace is now made possible through Jesus's obedience. And so God does have a plan for this world, a big plan that overrides everything else. And even in moments like this in the garden, when we see the betrayal of Jesus by one of his very close friends, one of the people that had spent 3 years with him, right next to him, sat at the foot of the olive tree with him. Yet even there, in that moment, in that garden, there was a deeper plan working its way out. We don't need to worry about that. Because God's plans and God's purposes, they're not going to be derailed, even by this mob of men, even by a betrayal of the closest friend there. Because here in the garden, even when evil probably thought it had finally triumphed over God in this second garden, it was a very hollow, temporary victory, as it were, for evil there. In fact, it was its own defeat, wasn't it? As Jesus laid down his life so that he could take it up again. So, just to conclude, I want to say this story, it could be mistaken for a compulsory and resistant arrest of Jesus, defeat, humiliation, the end of the road, perhaps the embarrassment of it, like we might have thought about when we thought about being arrested right at the start of the sermon. But it is in fact the moment that when Jesus says he is the Lord of life, and he's putting into plan or into action his plan that he formed with the Father since before the world began. What was the plan? To lay down his life. To lay down his life that he might take it up again. And so when we see Jesus here this morning, hopefully we are humbled by what he did there in the garden. We should be given confidence by who he is, and we should have hope as we look forward to his glory being seen everywhere. Let me pray that that would be the case. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for your Son, Jesus. Thank you so much for the way in which he went to this garden knowingly, willingly, and authoritatively. Thank you so much for the way in which he humbled himself and allowed himself to be arrested. Thank you for the grace that we've seen of his care, his love for his disciples, and for his enemies. We thank you so much for the way in which we can be saved through what Jesus has done. We do pray that you would forgive us our betrayal of you, and we pray that you would give us that great confidence and that great hope of a future with you. And we do pray this for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.